Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all out. Hebrews chapter 13. We're looking at the book of Hebrews, and this is the final message from it, at least for this series anyway. And this morning we looked at the concept of the great shepherd of the sheep raised, brought back from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant as the object of the human heart, or as he ought to be the object of the human heart, the only cause for salvation, the author of eternal redemption, the one whom, around whom we meet tonight. And then we thought a few thoughts, practical thoughts regarding a Christian path, the Christian way of life, the brotherly love, the hospitality, respect and honor of marriage, and so on. So for tonight, we'll start reading from verse 7 again. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember them who had the rule over you, who had spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, that's by the Lord Jesus, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. The Lord will bless the reading of his public word, the public reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank thee again for these beautiful hymns we've been singing. And we ask ourselves again, is it so that I be like thy son? What a great and wonderful plan of salvation that finds sinners saved by grace and formed or conformed into the image of the one and only Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is the desire of our hearts to lift him up this evening as we gathered around him, to make him the object of our adoration, and to look to thee for understanding from the word of God as we look into it. This we ask in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to remind you again of who were the recipients of this epistle. Because in this particular passage that we read tonight, we have the writer, by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, borrowing a lot again, as it is the habit in the book of Hebrews, borrowing a lot from the beautiful imagery of the Old Testament, whether it be the tabernacle and its furniture, the temple, the different offerings that were according to the law. All of these things were beautiful shadows to the true things that are to come. And therefore, these people were very familiar with the language that the writer is using here, whether it was the Apostle Paul or someone else. And when he speaks on account of these expressions, they understand what's going on. They were a whole group of Christians. Most of them were true believers, and some of them were still not quite sure where to put their loyalty behind the ordinances of Judaism and the high priest in Jerusalem, or behind the rejected carpenter from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the exhortation here is very clear as to make a decision. Stand up and be counted, if you wish. If you want to be a follower of Christ, then do that which shows you to be separated unto Him. And of course, this is the primary application of the message. But as the centuries have gone by, the Christians find themselves in this kind of particular position where they have to stand up and be counted and show their loyalty to that one to whom they owe all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, let's look at verse 8. Now, in verse 7 this morning, we were thinking of how he was exhorting them to remember those who had the rule over them, and particularly leaders in the assemblies who had passed on to go to be with the Lord, but still the fragrance of their ministry of the Word of God still is guiding them. And once more, as I mentioned in the morning, he's not asking us to follow men, because we're not supposed to follow men, we're supposed to follow Christ. But he's asking us to follow the exercise of faith of these men, so we do not go astray, but see the exercise of their faith, look at the end of their story, at the end of their manner of life, the issue of their manner of life, and follow them in this way. So we were comparing this with the life of Job, how the beginning of the story of Job was so distressing and sad and difficult, yet by patience and by faith, we see the end of the story completely different, because God is so pitiful and compassionate. He goes on from this thought regarding the teaching of the Word of God to put before them a foundation for the rest of the conversation here. And the foundation is one that cannot be moved. Jesus Christ, he says in verse 8, the same, or is the same, yesterday and today and forever. And for its face value, the simplest understanding of this verse is the immutability of Christ. Christ is immutable, unchangeable. This is a divine attribute that does not belong to men. We change every day. We change in our way of thinking. We change in how we look. Our hairs grow grayer and our faces become more wrinkled and so on. We change in all way, in the physical way, in a moral way, but there's one who never changes. And you know, you quite often hear this expression among the people of God, the order of the day is change. That's true. That's as far as men are concerned. But as far as Christ is concerned, if we want to have a foundation in which to build, he has to be the one who never changes. Another way of looking at this particular verse is to think of him in his earthly ministry as yesterday, how compassionate he was, how he sought after the souls of men, how he ministered to their needs, how he showed the kindness of God, how he really portrayed God. God has not been seen at any time, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He declared him. So if you want to know what God looks like and behaves like and thinks like, read about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he behaved himself during his earthly ministry here in the Gospels, you see. Now, this same one who is now not in humility anymore, not in the form of a servant anymore, but ascended and glorified and in heaven, is still doing the same work for his people. He is the great high priest who is touched by our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where your weaknesses are, where my weaknesses are. And having been experienced in all of these things without sin, he sympathizes with his people. He's still the same compassionate, sympathetic Christ who loves men and women and who takes care of them. In the future, he'll do the same thing. In other words, the character of the Savior is unchangeable. He is immutable. And there are all kinds of ways we can elaborate on this particular passage. But for the sake of argument here, regarding what happens after that, let us think of him as the immutable one who is indeed divine. Because he says to them in verse 9 this, "Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them." Once more, I remind you, beloved, that by primary application, this particular verse applies to the Hebrew believers in the first century to whom this message was written, and who were in danger of being led astray, who were in danger of being bombarded every day with new doctrines, with new things. But it also has an application to us. Let's look first at its primary application. The Jewish people of the time and the Jewish people across the centuries before Christ came were given ordinances that included offerings and washings and sacrifices and meats and foods and days, you know, keeping of Sabbaths and moons and new moon and so on. This was part and parcel of what God has commanded to them. Therefore, to them, this was a very difficult thing to lay aside and set aside all of these things which Paul describes in the book of Galatians as the elements of this world, things that are according to the flesh, things that are always concerned with days and times and certain washings and certain foods and so on. So here he's warning them against these strange and various doctrines and puts before them this beautiful principle which we can benefit from. And the principle is this: for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. We should only act, live, behave on the principle of grace. Grace is God's goodness to us at the expense of Christ, as you know. And therefore, God is not going to deal with us anymore on the basis of the law or keeping of days or keeping of certain ordinances. It is grace. So the principle is here is it is a good thing that the heart be established on grace or by grace. Okay? If you are the Jewish believer of the first century, the Hebrew Christian of the first century, are going to be enticed to go back again to these foods and meats and what have you, which profited not any that used it before, then watch out, because Christ, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is not going to change. So keep with him. Stay by him. Don't go away and get led astray into these strange doctrines. For us today, beloved, now we're looking at the end of the second millennium since Christ was born. Some 2,000 years or less since he was born, probably 1,970 years since he was crucified. And through these times, it's incredible the amount and the various kind of teachings and doctrines that have come in. And all through the centuries, so many people wanted to bring in doctrines. You remember, even in the time of the apostles, some people came to the Galatians and said, well, you have to keep the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep this and that and the other thing. So others came and introduced the false doctrine of the fact that Christ was not God. The Colossians were the subjects to that. And in our time, we have those who still talk about this, that Christ was something in between man and God. We have other people who said you have to keep the seventh day. And I'm not mentioning any names, but you'll understand what I'm saying as I go. Others said, no, the God has a new revelation in a book called the Book of Whatever. And this book was discovered in the United States, and it is for the white people only, and so on. Various doctrines, various falsehood coming in. In our own generation, in our own time, in the last 10 or 15 years, we have this New Age movement, which is introducing a new and completely foreign thought to Christianity, that is bringing in the Eastern mysticism of God not being a person. God is a power, and we're all gods, and if we work hard, we can become gods, and you have to work on your brain and your mind and make yourself more godlike and so on. The old story that Satan introduced to Eve in the garden, saying, "Ha, God, did he really say that? He doesn't want you to do this because he doesn't want you to be like him." And every day the child of God can be destabilized by these new things, but it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Here we come to this particular passage in from verses 10 to verse 14. And in this particular passage, beloved, we have, as I said earlier, an extensive quotation of the imagery of the Old Testament in describing the principle of separation unto Christ, you see. Now, just to remind those of you who are familiar with the offerings of the Old Testament and the different furniture, pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, he's referring particularly here to the tabernacle, not to the temple. There were two altars in the tabernacle. One was the brazen altar in the outside, and that's where they offered the burnt offerings. Then there was another altar inside the second tabernacle, the holy place, which was the golden altar, on which they offered incense as praises ascending up to God. Sometimes they brought the blood on the horns of the golden altar. There was also different kinds of offerings, different kinds of sacrifices. He particularly emphasizes two of them here. One was called the peace offering. The peace offering was an offering that was given by the Israeli, by the Jewish person. And in it, the sense there was a communion with God. And it speaks of Christ in the fact that he is the one who with whom we commune, or around whom we commune with ourselves, with each other, and with God. And in the peace offering, there was a portion for God, the fat and so on. There was a portion for the priest, which he waved on the shoulder and the breast. And then there was a portion for the worshiper himself, who offered the offering. And all of these people, in unison and in communion, fed on the peace offering to the glory of God. You see? Here he quotes this in verse 10 by saying, we have an altar, of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. So the priest of old ate in the holy place of the peace offering. The offerer would take some part of his portion and take it home and feed around it with his family, speaking, of course, about the family of God. What is he talking about here? He's talking about an altar of old times and a table which people ate on, you see. And the parallelism here is very clear. The altar of which he's speaking here is the cross, is Calvary, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what he's saying here, when we gather around the Lord's table on a Lord's Day morning and think of the Lord Jesus Christ and muse on him and praise him and adore him and worship him, we are actually partaking of that peace offering that he offered himself. And we're lifting him up to God. So God takes his portion. The priests, the believers take their portion. The family of the offerer are taking their portion. But what he's saying is there is now a very exclusive kind of altar, which those who still are going to the tabernacle have no right to eat of. And that altar is Calvary, of which we furnish the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day. You see? If you want to go back to the Old Testament offerings and offer there in the tabernacle or in the temple at the time and stand behind that priest who's going to do the offering for you, you have no right to eat of that altar, which is Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ has completely annulled the need of any more offerings, because with one offering he has perfected them that come to God by him. So therefore, that's the first picture that he draws before us. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Then he goes to another kind of sacrifice, the sin offering. The story of the sin offering is very interesting. It had two extremes. On the one hand, the blood was brought into the sanctuary, behind the veil, inside the veil. But the body was burned outside the camp. And this is the image that he's drawing before them here. In the time of offering the sin offering was killed or slaughtered at the altar of burnt offering. Then the priest, if it was Atonement Day particularly, the high priest would take this blood of the sin offering and go right into the sanctuary, into the very presence of God, and offer the blood on behalf of the people. But the body of the animal was taken way outside the camp and burned to ashes, you see. So there is that complete contrast between how the sin offering was dealt with and how the peace offering earlier was dealt with. And of course, it's not our duty tonight to talk about the offerings, but I had to explain this to show what he's talking about in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. They understand this very well. What is the application to today? Or what's the application to their time? Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered his own precious blood into the heavenly sanctuary, not into the sanctuary here on earth. He went right inside the veil with his blood. And therefore, you and I can go inside the veil. We are invited, as a matter of fact, to come right inside the veil where we can offer praise and worship and thanksgiving for him. But you know, in order that he might sanctify the people, was not a question of just bringing the blood into the sanctuary. He had to suffer outside the gate. He had to suffer outside the gate. And that city of Jerusalem, which was the pride and joy of the Jewish people of the time, with its walls around it, had no room for a Christ. Christ had to be taken outside the walls of the city and be crucified there. You know, originally, when Moses came down from the presence of God, with the tables of the law, he found the people worshiping a golden calf. You remember that. What was the result of that? God could not have his tabernacle pitched right in the middle of the camp where they live. The tabernacle was pitched outside of the camp. Tabernacle was in separation from the sinful people there. So the principle is here. The glory of God as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ had no room for it inside the walls of a sinful city as Jerusalem was at the time. And of course, one of the famous commentators on this says this. He says, show me a city with walls around it, and I'll show you a Christ suffering outside. And it is true. What is he trying to draw the attention of the minds of those people by primary application? Again, beloved, if I may remind you, you have to get outside the camp of Judaism and identify with a Christ that's suffering outside the gate to indeed be a follower of Christ. You cannot walk the two ways. You cannot have your foot inside in a moral manner, inside the city of Jerusalem, inside the walls of Jerusalem, and then say you are a follower of Christ. You see, Christ, that he may sanctify the people with his blood, did not only offer the blood in the sanctuary, but he suffered outside the gate. And therefore he says to them in verse 13, of course, we will see the secondary application to us as we look at it. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It became a reproach to follow the Christ of God. Why is that? Because the established organized religion of the time has rejected him. We were thinking about this morning. They called him this deceiver, this imposter. They called him at one other time. They thought of him as someone who came to take over from them. And then they said, well, the Romans will come and take our nation then, you know, as if the Romans were not already in charge. And the Romans were. So they rejected him. There was no room for him. If you now, you the Jewish believer of the first century, to whom the book of Hebrews is written, if you now really want to be identified with Christ, you have to get out there, outside the camp, outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and bear his reproach. Okay, how about us? How about you and I today? How does this apply to us? Well, as I said, all through the centuries and the millennia that followed since Christ ascended and since the Holy Spirit came to establish the church, there has been all kinds of organized attempts to arrange a religion where Christ was not inside, you see. Whether it be the hierarchical churches that had patriarchs or popes or whoever at the helm and all kinds of organization underneath them and everything is arranged and organized in a fashion that was very much like the Old Testament. And Christ was not there. Christ was outside the gate. What is it my duty today, my friend, who are a believer and a Christian? Is my duty to stay inside the gates, the walls of an organized religion that has Christ outside of it? Or to go outside that kind of camp and be associated with him in his reproach? This is the question. And we need to be very careful, because even those who preached how to go outside the camp has established their own camps. And we need to be aware that here we have no continuing city. That's what he says there. For let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here on this earth we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What do you mean? Jerusalem? Are we going to forsake Jerusalem? I'm talking like a Jewish believer in the first century. This is our city, isn't it? The city of the great king. The city which Messiah is going to set up is. We have no continuing city, he says. Now, as I said earlier, men have set up cities as the history of Christianity went on. Whether it be Constantinople or Rome or London or Canterbury or whatever, you know. We have no continuing city, he says, but we seek one to come. Where did we read this about before? Do you remember? There was a man of God who left his homeland, the Ur of Chaldees, and went into Canaan and lived as a pilgrim. He never built a house here on earth. He lived in a tent. Why? Because he was looking for the city that has the foundation, whose maker and builder is God. Do we have that exercise of faith of Abraham? Or do we honor sites and make pilgrimage to places and think of a place as a holy city or a holy site or whatever. The spirit of the command here is very clear, that Christ is never found inside human organizations. And he is never found where man is the center of the gathering and not Christ. And therefore, if I find myself in a situation where the group I belong to are now starting to gather around man and giving man the first position, my duty is to go outside of that and be with Christ where he is outside the gate bearing his reproach. So there is the imagery that he uses here with regards to the peace offering and to the sin offering and to how the Lord Jesus Christ, being rejected, is now outside the camp, whether it be in the first century the camp of Judaism or today the camp of Christendom as we see it around us here, where Christ is rejected and not inside. We're not finished with the offerings yet, because he speaks here of offerings that are not necessarily blood offerings, who are not at all blood offerings, as a matter of fact. In verse 15, because now Christ has entered into the sanctuary, inside the veil with his own blood, to procure for you and I a new and living way by which we can approach God, there's no need for me to bring any more a blood sacrifice. But what sacrifices are we asked to do? Verse 15. By him, that's by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is he's borrowing here from the image of the golden altar inside the holy place, where the offering there was basically that of incense in the censer, where the beautiful and fragrant fumes ascended up to God. And that's all that's required of us now. We don't have to offer any more sin offerings or bring burnt offerings or peace offerings, whatever, because Christ has paid the price and this is all behind us. What we need to do now is to give that place in our lives for the sacrifices of praise to God continually by Christ. We cannot do it through our own efforts, but by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise. You say, well, that's all we need to do. No. He goes on to talk something practical again, as if we go back again to the first part of the chapter where we spoke of brotherly love and how we care for the brothers and sisters in Christ and for all men. As a matter of fact, he says, but to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What is he talking about? What kind of sacrifice is this? This is your giving to the work of the Lord and to those who are needy among the people of God of your blessings, your material blessing that God has given you. Financial support to the work of the Lord. Financial support to those who are working for the Lord. Financial support to those who are needy among the people of God. This is the kind of sacrifice that God is well pleased with it. And you know, friends, the word sacrifice carries in its meaning that it's something painful. And we sometimes give out of our excess. You know, we give because it doesn't hurt us too much to give that much, you see. But you know, if we really want to delve into the meaning there, it means that we ought to be giving until it really becomes a real sacrifice for us, where we put this ahead of something else, ahead of personal interest and so on. So supporting missionaries, supporting the work of the Lord for full-time workers, supporting the gospel, giving for the cause of Christ, all of these things are not commandments for the Christian. They are something that comes out of his heart, out of his own volition to honor the Christ that has given so much for us. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is not that's unprofitable for you. Here is another area in the life of the assembly. It's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He controls the body. It's true that the Holy Spirit is with us here on earth, indwelling every believer and giving gifts to believers and using those gifts to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God needs to use vessels, clean vessels of His, men and women, to do the job of ruling or leadership, you see. And therefore, when I find myself in a position, when I am in fellowship in a local assembly like Redeview here, and there are leaders in the assembly, what is my position before them? It is to obey and to submit. Now, sometimes this is not an easy thing to do. Sometimes you differ with the elders, or with the deacons, or with what the business meeting does, and you don't like this and you don't like that. That's no reason for you to not obey or submit. And we're not talking here about autocracy or you have to do it, otherwise you're out, this kind of thing. No. It is the whole spirit of the attitude that we have towards our leaders, how we ought to obey them, because this will give them a chance to work for the Lord, not grieved by the things we throw at them, but really do it in joy and in rejoicing that they are doing the service for the Lord Himself. And don't kid yourself. You cannot take a whole group of believers of different backgrounds, different ethnic groups, and different family backgrounds and put them together and everything will be hunky-dory. Don't kid yourself. Things can be very difficult. Sometimes they are extremely touchy, and that's where spiritual, illuminated leadership is important. And therefore, in order for us to make this body function as it is in the Word of God, it is a body with members, and the members care for each other. If one member hurt, all the members hurt for him. We need to have to put the leadership in a position where they function properly rather than be grieved all the time with what we give them in the way of problems. Of course, goes on to ask for prayer for them and so on. Time is running out. I just wanted to mention one word at the end about who wrote this book. Well, that could take us the rest of the evening. But basically, the book of Hebrews, the writer is anonymous as far as the Word of God is concerned, and ever since this book was studied by believers, some people say it has to be Paul, and some others say no, it must be somebody else other than Paul. And those who favor Paul will say Paul mentioned Timothy here. Know ye that our brother Timothy, verse 23, is set at liberty. Peter speaks in his second epistle about brother Paul writing to the circumcision. Now, you know, Paul's calling from God was to go with the gospel of God to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. But he always cared for his people. He always worried about them and so on. People say, but this is not Paul's style as far as the, but you know, a genius like Paul used by the Lord may not have had one style. He could have had more than one style in writing and so on. I don't think it should bother us to know who wrote the book or who didn't write it. We know one thing for without any shadow of doubt, that the Holy Spirit was the author of this book, and the writer who wrote by direction from the Holy Spirit has been used so mightily by Him to preserve such a wonderful epistle for us that was by primary intention, as I said earlier, an epistle to the believers in the first century who were of Hebrew origin, but how wonderfully applicable to us today in our day and age. May the Lord bless those thoughts that we had regarding this book. But I would say to you this, that you cannot cover a book like this from the platform. There's no way you can, even if you divide the chapters into half days and so on. This is very rich. This is very deep. And I would encourage all of you, those of you who have interest in any of the books of the Bible, to make it your devotional time to read it and find for yourself the meaning of things. Sometimes commentaries help, sometimes they don't help. But addict yourself to the studying of the Word of God. And we trust that He will bless your studies for that.